Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of James. Today's sermon is titled, To Whom Do You Go When? And is based on James chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
We turn to God's Word, to our New Testament reading, to James chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20 for our meditation, but we'll read verses 1 through 20, lest we forget the context. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy and inspired Word. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. But let patient endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tested, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear people of God, a question perhaps for those who are on the younger side today. To whom will you go when you have a question about an assignment which has been given to you at school? Who are you going to go to in order to get clarification on that assignment? Now, you may have several options, but probably the best option would be to go to the teacher who actually assigned the assignment. You would get the most accurate information from the teacher. Who would you go to if you indeed are beset with hair which is too long? Well, the answer is pretty easy, isn't it? You go to the barber or to the hairdresser in order to get your hair cut. To whom would you go when you have need of help on your taxes, particularly if you filed an extension on April 15th? Well, you would go to the tax accountant in order to get help on questions regarding your taxes. To whom would you go when your house is burglarized? Would you not go to the police in order to indeed get assistance in that particular area? And to whom will you go when fire breaks out in your home? The children know that you wouldn't go to the fire ants, but you'd go to the firemen in order to get help with your house on fire. But what about when trials come? when difficulties come your way. And that's right where we're at in James chapter 1. Trials coming our way from the right-hand side, from the left, from in front, and from behind. And we are beset, it seems, with challenges, difficulties, and the testing of our faith. And to whom will you go when beset with trials? To whom must we go when beset with trials? Well, today, as we look at verses 13 through 20 of James chapter 1, God shows us that we must go to Him when we are beset with trials. The Lord shows you that you must go to Him when beset with trials. And there are three truths which He is able to provide for you today as you are driven to Him when trials, difficulties, and the challenges of life confront you. Three truths. The first truth that we see in this passage is that God alone is able to guard us from dangerous thinking when trials afflict us. God alone is able to guard us from dangerous thinking when trials confront us. And this is why we need to go to Him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tested, I am tempted by God. And I do believe that is the best translation for verse 13. Let no one say when he is tested or tried, I am tempted by God. You see, when trial comes your way, when difficulty confronts you, when pain besets your pathway, and is your daily and hourly experience, you can consider the situation which you are confronted with. Maybe your thinking goes something like this. This trial, this pain, this difficulty has not happened by chance. And that would be good thinking. But that thought leads to a second thought. God has brought this situation into my life. That also would be true. That would be the truth, that God is the one who brings trials and testing into your life. But this might lead to a third thought. This would not have happened unless God ordained it. And that too is true. We learn of that in God's word, that this is in fact the truth. But a fourth thought perhaps would follow. God knows what will happen and how I will respond in this trial. Well, that is true also. God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. And a fifth thought perhaps comes across your thinking. God has made me the way that I am, with all my weaknesses and sinful proclivities. Well, kind of. And then maybe another thought comes. God has chosen not to give me enough grace to overcome this trial. And then another thought, as you begin to slip down the slippery slope, God is tempting me to sin. God is the one who is to blame for my sin. You see how we can go in that direction. And that's exactly what verse 13 is portraying to us. Let no one say when he is tested, let no one say when he is tried, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then verse 16 drives it home with some punch. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, when trials come, we can be easily deceived. When pain is our pill of the day, we can be deceived and we can think wrong thoughts and come to wrong conclusions. Nothing is more common than to shift the blame for our own sinful actions. It's true, isn't it? It is very true that the children understand that. You're in the basement with your sister and your brother, and mom is upstairs, and suddenly there is a loud shriek from the basement, and mom comes to the top of the basement steps and says, "Hey, what's going on down there?" And as she comes down the stairs, she finds Billy. Billy having one of those tiddlywink long things in his hand, and there is Sally with a bump on her head that's getting bigger by the second. "What did you do, Billy?" "It wasn't my fault. She made me do it." We understand how easy it is to shift the blame, to blame our sinful actions on another. Perhaps as we get older, we get a bit more sophisticated in our argumentation. We say something like, "God gave me bodily appetites. He created sexuality, and he has made so much that is attractive to me, and he places them so near. It's not my fault if I fall into lustful thinking and go where I should not go with my sexuality. It's God's fault." Oh, yes, we can think of Adam, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me of the tree, and I ate." From the very beginning, from the very first sin in this world, there has been blame shifting going on instead of taking full and free responsibility for our own sinful actions. But listen to that again from Genesis chapter 3, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." It's not just a shifting of the blame to Eve. There is a shifting of the blame to God. That if you wouldn't have given me this woman, I never would have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is one small step from "Robert made me do it, the circumstances made me do it, the devil made me do it," to "God made me do it." Particularly if we understand that God is sovereign. And we embrace the biblical teaching that he does so whatsoever he wills in heaven and on earth, and he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we can wrongly be deceived, self-deceived, into thinking that God is the one who is tempting me and causing me to sin when trial comes. After all, if the trial hadn't have come, I wouldn't have been put in a position to respond in a sinful way. But this is blasphemous thinking. It is impossible for God to be the root cause and author of sin. His character will not allow it. He is unable to be tempted by evil things. He can't be swayed or influenced by evil because God is morally good and perfect. He has no contact with evil, and evil is powerless to tempt God. Therefore, he himself tempts no one, seduces no one to do that which is evil. That's what verse 13 very clearly teaches to us today. And so when we are tempted to think dangerous thoughts regarding God, we must go to him so that he can correct our thinking. God is not only the promoter of righteousness, God is not only not the author of sin, God does not only not tempt us into sin, he warns us against it. He warns us against it. Far from being the author of sin, God tells us very plainly he is the avenger of sin. But we can get confused when the furnace gets turned up hotter, when trials and testings come our way, and we can believe a lie. But what's the corrective? How can you be guarded from such thoughts, such dangerous thinking? Well, first of all, we need to properly distinguish between trials and temptations. Trials and temptations. Interestingly, the Greek language uses the same word for each English word. There's one word in Greek, and it can be translated either trial / testing, or it can be translated temptation. And that's why the New King James perhaps struggles with which word should it be in terms of our English understanding of the Greek text. Verse 13, New King James, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. That misses the context. The context is you're undergoing trial. The context is you're undergoing testing. Let no one say when he's tried, when he's tested, God is tempting me. And the context helps us to understand what is here at stake. In one sense, it's not surprising that the same word is meant for both, depending upon the context. There is always an opportunity, after all, in every trial for the trial to become a temptation. Isn't there? In one sense, we're at a fork in the road when a trial comes, when pain knocks at the door, when problems beset us, when loss afflicts us. We're at a crossroads, a fork in the road. Trial is something external which tests you to see how you respond. But temptation, enticement, allurement, and seduction to sin and to do evil is not from the trial. It comes from where? Well, God tells us. It comes from your own heart. It comes from your own heart. Each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Yes, God tries our obedience, but he never stirs us up to sin. And so we must properly distinguish between trials, which God does send our way, and temptations which come from within. Seductions to respond wrongly to the pain, to the hurt, to the loss. We need to properly embrace where the true problem lies. It's not God, but it is you. It is I who are to blame for temptation and sin. After all, does covetousness come from gold? Does lack of self-control come from whiskey? Does unbridled lust come from beautiful men and beautiful women? No. No. We may think we can say, he made me do it. She made me do it. You make me so angry. You provoke me to swear and to curse. But where is it that it comes from? Not from he or she or you over there that made me do it. It comes from within my own heart. I think of Aaron, when he was confronted by Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain, and what does he find? He finds that all of Israel is risen up to play, and that they are there worshiping a golden calf. And Moses confronts his brother Aaron, and Aaron says, the people, they gave me all their gold earrings and trinkets, and this golden calf just magically appeared out of the fire. We can't be like Pontius Pilate, who sought to wash his hands of any responsibility in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. No, he made the decision. The food, fuel, and fountain of sin is within my own heart and within your own heart. Sin knows no mother but your own corrupt heart. That's what one author said. And he's saying exactly what God says here. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Here is the picture of conception in a womb, giving birth to that which ultimately is death itself. And so you and I can't blame our circumstances or the devil or God. Each of us is singularly responsible. And here, it is so clear, is it not? I must not be deceived when trials come and sin arises from my own heart. The trials have not caused my sin, though they have caused my pain. The trials have not caused my sin. They were merely the occasion for it. God is not to blame. No, in fact, he has graciously shown me the truth concerning both him and myself. He tempts no one, and all temptation to sin comes from within, from my own sinful heart. He is here guarding me from dangerous thinking. The enemy is not out there somewhere. The enemy is I. The enemy is within. And if I am the enemy, I must be guided to somebody else for help. And so, to whom will you go when trials strike? You must go to the Lord when trials come your way, because he alone is able to guard you from this dangerous, self-deceiving thinking. But this isn't all. This isn't the only truth that we learn in this passage. We learn, secondly, that he alone is able to guide us to the source of all good. He alone is able to guide you to the source of all good. Not only to guard you from self-deception and dangerous thinking, but to guide you to the source of all good. We see this in verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Here, the Lord guides you to the source of all good. It's not enough to declare God is not the author of sin. This by itself brings no hope. After all, knowing that God is not the author of sin, and knowing that my heart is the root of all evil, only leads to despair and the expectation of failure if that's the only truth which I learn. Every trial will only end in defeat and death. If the problem is me, then an iron chain shackles me and there is no way of escape. How can I love and trust God when trials come if my heart is the spring of all evil? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That is where we are left. But God, indeed, in verse 17, guides us away from self, and he guides us to himself. Do you see it? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That is, every gift which is useful and necessary for you. Every gift which is perfect and complete for you. God gives it. Every gift which you particularly need when the furnace is turned up hotter in your life. When the pain is pressing. When the loss is debilitating. God guides us to himself. To himself. He guides us away from ourselves and unto him. This remains the place where we must go. God is an unchangeable constant. I am the Lord. I do not change. He is even more foundational in his character, his goodness, than the creation he has put into place. Did you see how he describes it? He said, you know, we think of things which don't change. We think of things which are constants. The sun rises in the morning and it sets in the evening. The moon goes through its phases. The stars rotate and have particular positions. We can even get out an almanac and we can figure out to the minute when the next sunrise is going to be. We can even calculate it for July the 17th, 2027. These things seem like they're constants. But God says, I'm even more constant and unchanging than them. There's no shadow of turning with me. No, none at all. There's no variation whatsoever. I am the one who constantly gives that which is good and gives that which is perfect to my people, whom I have indeed placed my love upon. This is what you can expect from me, not me tempting you into sin, but me giving you what you need in the midst of trial, difficulty, and the temptation to despair. God contrasts himself with what seems most stable, the sun, moon, and stars. But no matter how stable these heavenly bodies seem, they are subject to change when compared to God, who changes not. And so as you recognize that you don't have the resources to rightly respond to your trials, God says, you must be guided to me. And how does he guide you? Think about it. He guides you by his Son. As the Lord Jesus with his nail-pierced hand takes you by the hand and brings you to the throne of grace that you may find help in time of need. Mercy and grace. It is in this way that we are guided unto the source of all good when we are afflicted with that which is opposed to us. And so to whom must you go when trials afflict you? You must go to the Lord. He alone can guard you from self-deception, dangerous thinking. He alone can guide you to himself as the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, the gifts which you so desperately need. Now, God isn't here speaking about gifts of Ferraris. He's not here speaking about gifts of motorhomes. He's not here speaking about gifts of a second residence in Florida. He's speaking about the good, useful gifts, the complete gifts which you need in order to navigate the trial. To come through as gold through the fire. Oh, the dross is the only thing which should be afraid. But is that not what you desire, that the dross would be burned off? That more and more God would instruct you and conform you and transform you into the image of his beloved Son by his Spirit through his Word, connecting you to Christ as Christ goes with you through the trial, even in the midst of the trial, bringing you by his nail-pierced hand unto the throne of grace to find every good gift and every perfect gift that you need from the one who doesn't change, but who has set his love on you. You see, that's what God is here teaching us. And he gives us these truths that he alone is able to guard us. He alone is able to guide us. He alone is able to, thirdly, give to us what we really need. Now, we've already begun to, as it were, tiptoe into the good that we need. But look how this is developed in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, we read of his preeminent good gift, which is found in Christ. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He birthed us. He made us born again by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here is the gift par excellence that you need in order to navigate your way through trials. You need a new heart. You need to be made alive in Christ. You need to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You need to be regenerated. And this is what God gives. The one who is dead in trespasses and sins has a pattern of responding to trials which is only self-deceptive and destructive. But the one who is a new creature in Jesus Christ, one who is raised from spiritual death to newness of life, this one is enabled to learn a new pattern of response to trials. Oh, if our hearts are full of evil desires and give birth to sin, then what do we need? We need a new birth. and it's God who gives it. And verse 18 is the illustration of the nature of God who gives every good gift and perfect gift. He gives the gift of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends forth his word of truth, the word of the truth of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and indeed, he gives birth to new life. And here, bondage is broken, despair is turned to hope, iron chains are sawed in two, and deliverance is granted from ourselves, from our own deceitful hearts. God is truly the author of all good. As he resolves our dilemma, as he focuses us on this preeminent gift, as here is a divinely given new start, as my heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, as there is the experience of the supernatural new birth, new life, new energies, new prospects, new relationship with God, union with Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. And God shows us what he gives. And if he has given this preeminent gift, shall he not give you what is needed in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of pain? We're so often tempted to think God is holding out on me. And that easily devolves to God is holding out on me. God is tempting me to sin. But God isn't holding out. If he gives the greater gift, surely he will give the lesser gifts. And it's here then that a contrast is set forth. The natural process of birth is desire conceives, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But not God. God, by his word, brings new life by his word of truth. And so he gives us a new heart, but he gives us also a new response pattern in the face of trials. That's what verses 19 and 20 are speaking about. And again, it's so easy to read James chapter 1 and to see it as it's all disconnected. Here's a little truth about this. Here's a little truth about this. Here's a little salt. Here's a little pepper. Here's a little allspice. And we don't see how it all fits together as a recipe. A recipe for navigating our trials. So what's the new pattern, right? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Well, we can only understand the new pattern if we understand the old pattern. What was the old pattern? When trial came, when pain comes your way, when you are perplexed, when things are taken away from you and you are left alone. What was the old pattern? The old pattern was slow to hear. I don't want to hear what God has to say. In fact, I close my ears to what God has to say. What was the old pattern? Quick to speak. In fact, when trial comes our way, the old pattern is, you can't shut me up because I'm going to complain to whoever will listen. I'm going to murmur and I'm going to grumble. I'm going to be just like the children of Israel in the midst of the wilderness. And you can't keep me quiet because I've got a right to speak. How dare this happen to me? It was the old pattern. Slow to hear, quick to speak, and blazing fast to wrath. Yeah. That's the old pattern. That's the pattern of the natural man. We could ask the question, what makes you angry? And again, you have to be careful how you answer it. But the old pattern is slow to hear, quick to speak, blazing fast to wrath and anger, working all manner of evil in the midst of my trial, slandering those around me, bringing reproach on those who hurt me, injuring those who would dare to rise against me, murmuring at God, and unfit for any holy duty whatsoever. That's the old pattern. But God gives a new pattern. He doesn't just give a new heart. He gives a new pattern in Jesus Christ. And the new pattern is, so then, my beloved brethren. What do ones who have experienced the love of God and have been brought freely into the family of God, what do these ones look like when they are squeezed, when they are strained, when they are tried and tested and brought through the fire? So then, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every one be swift to hear. Swift to hear what? Swift to hear verses 2 through 18. Swift to hear what God instructs you, what God instructs you in the midst of trial. Swift to hear the word of life, the word of truth, the word of the gospel, the word of promise, the word of instruction, as God indeed gives us a game plan, a recipe for how to respond to trials. Let everyone be swift to hear. This is the response of the new heart. Let everyone be slow to speak. I know if I talk, I'm going to blow it. Psalm 39, we read it for our Old Testament reading. David, he's being tried and tested from without. He has enemies who are pushing his buttons. What does he say? I put a muzzle on my mouth. Because I knew that if I said anything, I was going to make the little spark into a raging inferno. I was mute. I kept silence. I refused to respond to those who were pushing my buttons. But then I couldn't take it anymore. The fire burned so hot, I had to speak. I had to say something. But who does he speak to? He doesn't speak to the ones who are pushing his buttons. He speaks to the Lord. Lord, make me to know my end, that I may see how frail I am and that I need you. What is my hope, O Lord? What is my expectation? My only hope is in you in the midst of this trial. Swift to hear what God has to say, slow to speak, and to speak in the right direction to the one who alone can guide and give, and slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Recognizing that my Heavenly Father cares for me in Jesus Christ and has given me the Comforter to dwell within me. That I have a possession which is beyond the calculation of a price. And God has provided it for me. Oh, faithful hearing is imperative. The old pattern must be broken by the God who graciously gives. And he gives through his word. He gives his son through his word. And as his son is sown into our hearts and our lives through his word, fruit is born. The first fruits. That's how we're described here, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the very best belonging to God, with lives wholly dedicated to God, our times, our parts, our strength, are all devoted unto being swift to hear him, slow to speak, and slow to wrath when trials come our way. And so to whom must you go when the trials come? You must go to him, to the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for he alone is able to guard you from dangerous and self-deceptive thinking. He alone is able to guide you unto the source of all good. He alone is able to give you what you need, a new heart and a new response pattern to your trial. So we close with just two questions. Hopefully there's a lot that's already practical in terms of what we have heard, but two questions as it were sound in our ears as we come to a close. The first question is this: has God's Son burst into my life through the word of the truth of the gospel. Has God's Son burst into my life through the word of the truth of the gospel? That I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ because He's called me. He has converted me. He has regenerated me. He has indeed given me life from death. And I know that I am His and that He is mine. That's the first question that we've got to get foundationally settled. All this other instruction, right, builds on that. Are you beloved in the Lord? A member of the family of God, having been born anew into the family of God by being united to Christ. Your sins nailed to Calvary's tree. You being buried in Christ's tomb. And you being raised to newness of life in Christ as you trust in Him. A second question. To whom then will I go when trial comes? If God has made me alive in Christ, will I not go to Him? Oh, there are many voices of the world who want to shout at you and to convince you that they have the answer. But to whom will you go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And so if your house is on fire, don't call the fire ants. Don't call the fire ants, call the firemen. Ah, if trial is afflicting you, to whom will you go? Let us each go to the Lord. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.